Let's go to the Lord in prayer even now. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the market day of the soul. We thank you for the bountiful grace and mercy that you show to us week by week. And Father, we thank you for your word, forever settled in heaven, bringing us light and life. And Father, that would be our prayer tonight, that you would draw near, and in the unfolding of your history, you would give us light and understanding, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would magnify your name. We ask, Father, that you would cause your word to lodge in our hearts and to transform us. Father, we pray, Father, for those here tonight who still don't know Christ, who've heard your word so many times and yet are strangers to grace and to the gospel. Father, may tonight be the night of salvation for some. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and teach us in the way that we ought to go. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And we pray that tonight you would bless the ministry of the word for your name's sake. Amen. This hymn that we sang this morning and then again this evening was discovered by Sue. And it's not only is it a great Trinitarian hymn, but also it's a great hymn regarding the Word of God. And that last stanza I find to be very moving. God yet speaketh by the Spirit, speaketh to our hearts again. In the age-long Word expounding God's own message now as then. Through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith yet standing fast. God abides, the Word unchanging, God the first, and God the last. And as we come to the preached word, that's what we really do believe, that just as God spoke in the past, He speaks to us today through His word, by His Spirit. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, I'm sure that today is some kind of record. We will cover 2.5 chapters in one day. I don't think we've ever done that any time that I can remember. And yet, find these passages to be very stirring. 1 Kings chapter 2. What we're going to do is we're going to read a little portion of this, and then we will read as we go. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said, "Shall I go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up for the Lord, for Adonai will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." As we've been studying this wonderful section of scripture with Elijah and Ahab, one thing that comes across again and again, and that is the battle is very, very hard. Living out the antithesis, whether boldly like an Elijah or more quietly like an Obadiah, can become a wearying task and a wearying battle. When the Naboths are killed and the word of God goes forth and yet very few listen, when it seems like wickedness is going to win the day, God has a word for His servants and for His enemies, and that word is simple and that word is direct, and it comes to us again and again, and it is this: the word of the Lord is true, the word of the Lord will come to pass, and those who cling to it will be saved by it, but those who defy it will be destroyed by it. Now, Ahab, that rascally wicked king, had been given opportunity after opportunity, grace upon grace. In fact, you cannot but help to read, starting in chapter 17, and just see the way that the word of the Lord comes to this recalcitrant sinner again and again and again. And we're not talking about innocuous little gospel tracts. We are talking about the word of the Lord coming forth with great power, authenticated by God's power, directly to Ahab, so that there is really no excuse for this man. He should have been on his face before the Lord in genuine repentance, and yet what we see is that in spite of grace upon grace, this man at the end of the day is going to do his own thing, going to go his own way, and he will continue to defy and resist the word of the Lord. We saw this morning this repentance that he supposedly expressed. And again, even in light of that, God extended grace to him. And what we see 3 years later is not a king who wants to hear the word of the Lord, but a king who simply is only interested in hearing what he wants to hear. In the end, the word of the Lord that will come to Ahab, and we'll see it tonight, will be that judgment is going to come to you and your house. In fact, that judgment that will come upon Ahab and then Jezebel reminds us that this great battle, this great antithesis, has an end. It has an eschatology, if you will. And the eschatology of the antithesis is not some harmonic convergence in the universe. It's not peaceful coexistence between the yin and the yang. But it is the cosmic triumph of God's righteousness in judgment through Jesus Christ. And that will be the final word. In the passage that's before us, we have a very interesting scene unfolding. By the way, there's no way that we're going to get to Jezebel tonight, so we'll save the Jezebel puppy chow for Wednesday night. But we'll just talk about Ahab tonight. In verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, we actually see a really bad partnership taking place. Now, Jehoshaphat himself was king of the southern kingdom, and he was a righteous and a godly man. And in fact, he would do many things that would be pleasing to God and would be good for his people. He was a servant of God. He was a servant of his people. He was a good and godly man. But as one commentator put it, what he had in piety, he may well have lacked in common sense. He's approached by Ahab. Now remember, this morning, Ben-Hadad, in Sunday school, Ben-Hadad had promised Ahab that he was going to be able to have those cities back. Well, one of those cities that didn't get properly returned was this Ramoth Gilead. And so here's Ahab who wants his town back. He wants his real estate back. And he decides that he is going to take it by force. And at this point, he decides that he will try to ally himself with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's decision will be a terrible decision that will end up having ramifications not only for him, not only for the southern kingdom, but for the southern kingdom for years to come. Let me just tell you what happens in a nutshell. Jehoshaphat allies himself with Ahab through marriage. 2 Chronicles 18:1. Very quietly said in the scriptures. He makes an ally through marriage. Now, that marriage would be with Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. They would marry, and they would have a son, Ahaziah, who had become king of the southern kingdom. He would walk not in the steps of his father Jehoshaphat, he would walk in the steps of his father Ahab and the house of Omri. What would end up happening is that this king, this offspring between the house of Jehoshaphat and the house of Ahab, would be one who would plunge Judah into darkness. He dies. At the point of Ahaziah's death, Mom, Ataliah, daughter of Ahab, kills all of her grandchildren so that she can take the throne. The high priest, Jehoiada, I think, saves one little baby by the name of Joash. But for the next 6 years, because of a wicked alliance that Jehoshaphat made without seeking the Lord, the kingdom would suffer under the tyrannical rule of a monstrous woman who looked just like her mother. And so as we get to this scene, we need to realize that from the position of Kings and Chronicles, there is a lot that's going to be going on, and there will be, in a sense, a wake that takes place after these events, after this alliance, that will impact the northern and southern kingdoms for years and years to come. Now, it is during this time, that in this alliance, that Jehoshaphat, being the godly man that he is, in verse 5, simply asks, please inquire first for the word of Yahweh. And this was a common thing for kings to do. There was supposed to be, in a sense, among God's covenant people, this interrelationship between the offices of prophets, priests, and kings. And the king really was to rely upon the prophet to be able to discern the word of the Lord and to know what the will of the Lord was for the king and the kingdom. And so here's Jehoshaphat in true Israelite piety who says, let's inquire of the Lord. And so what takes place is actually somewhat humorous. Ahab gets together 400 rent-a-prophets. These aren't prophets of Baal, by the way. There aren't any of those left. These are rent-a-prophets. These are yes-men. In fact, I'll demonstrate that later, that these men were interested in one thing, making the king happy. These were men who probably, in all likelihood, were very syncretistic and pluralistic. Because they will actually prophesy in the name of Yahweh. I mean, besides, Orthodox Jehoshaphat's right there. You can't prophesy by anybody else if Jehoshaphat's going to be carried by this. And so here comes these 400 prophets using Yahweh's name. No doubt these were all men who had graduated from Ahab's internet seminary and got their ordination through the mail. And all of them stand up, and all of them are saying, of course, you know, rah, yeah, go, go, go. This is God's will. Take Ramoth-Gilead. It's yours. God's with you. You know, God and country. God's for us. He's obviously against the heathen, so forth. Now, Jehoshaphat's standing there, and here's a godly man, and he just thinks that something's kind of fishy about these guys. He's kind of wondering what their ministerial credentials were, and he wasn't overly impressed by what he heard. I mean, man after man after man, just kind of just giving this blanket approval to Ahab and to his venture. And so Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a real prophet around? I mean, don't you have somebody who actually is going to speak to us by the Spirit of Yahweh and the Word of Yahweh? Fair enough question, don't you think? We're about to enter into battle. Let's seek the mind of the Lord on this. Don't you have a real prophet who can speak to us in the power of the Lord? And at that point, once again, we see this spineless, whiny, wimpy Ahab. Yeah, there is a guy. There is this one prophet. Notice he doesn't say Elijah. There's this one guy. His name's Micaiah. Micaiah, by the way, means who is like Yahweh. there's this guy, but you know what? I've never really appreciated his ministry. I've never really liked his preaching. His preaching's a little on the hard side. It's got an edge to it. He really doesn't know how someone like me needs to receive the word of the Lord. And so I don't like him. In fact, I kind of hate him because every time he preaches, and it gets back to me, he preaches evil concerning me. No doubt, Micaiah echoing again and again the words that Elijah had spoken concerning Ahab and his house. Now, at this point, the interesting thing is that Jehoshaphat's standing there and he says, "Don't let the king say so. In other words, don't talk like that. I mean, you can't talk like that about a prophet of God. Go ahead and bring him in." And what we see is we see Ahab's childishness and his rebellion continue. He takes the truth not as truth, but he takes the truth as a personal affront. He doesn't hear the word of grace. All he hears is personal offense, personal affront, personal attack, as if the whole thing revolved around him. I think Ahab actually would feel very comfortable in many of our churches today. I like that guy. That guy's got something to say. Not too hard, not too direct. I like that kind of preaching. And here's old Ahab, continuing on. Now the rent-a-prophets do their thing. Notice verse 9. "Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah.' Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne." You got to see the humor in this. They're on these makeshift thrones, these portable thrones, and they're arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets are prophesying before them. "Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed.' And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper for the Lord, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king.'" And so here you've got to appreciate this. Here are these two kings sitting there, and no doubt Ahab is sitting there just eating it up. "Amen. Amen, brother. Yes, I love that message." And Jehoshaphat sitting there thinking, "When are we going to really hear the word of the Lord? You've got to be kidding me. Where's Micaiah?" Now as this story unfolds, verse 13, "The messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Now listen, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.'" You see what he's saying, don't you? It's pretty obvious. Listen, we've got 400 prophets down there, and every single one of them is speaking a favorable word. And listen, we know what seminary you went to. We know your theological bent. We know that you're kind of like this Elijah school of prophet. And all we're asking you to do is just one time, please, just one time, just go in and tell the king what he wants to hear. I mean, just once. Okay? I mean, you don't want to be the oddball. There's 400 of them down there. Now, Micaiah says, "As Yahweh lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." At that point, you understand the messenger must have cringed and thought, "Oh, okay, here we go." And he brings him in. Now, as the rent-a-prophets are doing their thing, you got to see this kind of a setup. Here's this Zedekiah, and he's got these already made iron horns. You don't think he made them right there on the spot, do you? "Oh, the king's summoning me to go and prophesy before him, and I'll pull out of my bag of tricks these horns because I can use these as an object lesson, and that'll really get Ahab going. We know how he likes word pictures, and so we'll do that." And here are these guys just going at it, and then they bring in Micaiah. When he came to the king, the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Oh, yeah, go ahead and go up. You'll succeed. And the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." It is really funny. I mean, you can almost see this unfolding right before your very eyes. Here they bring this in. Notice Micaiah is not a part of the prophet's guild. They have to go fetch him. He was not a part of this ministerial association. And so they had to go get him and bring him in. And yet he stands there and almost in this ridiculing, nonchalant, "Oh yeah, the victory's yours. Go for it." And he tells him what he wants to hear. But he says it in a way that is so dripping with sarcasm that the sarcastic prophet is really just right in his face at this point. And I would have loved to have seen Jehoshaphat's face. This would have been hilarious. And so here's Ahab. Now notice this. Look at this. This is amazing. Then the king, Ahab, says to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He's a spiritual schizophrenic. Here is this guy who goes in. If Ahab would have been thinking, and that's one thing we know for sure through all of these narratives, is Ahab never thought for a second and a half. If he'd have been thinking, he'd have said, "You see, there's the true prophet of the Lord. Let's go up." But all of a sudden, he realizes he's being ridiculed, and he's so superficial, he's so shallow, his ego is so huge. It's like, "How many times do I have to tell you, don't do that to me?" As if he really wanted to hear truth. Ralph Davis says, one sees in verse 16 the strange contradiction in the natural man. He hates the truth, but he must have the truth. He does not want the truth in order to follow, but only to know it. And in this narrative, Ahab hates the truth, refuses the truth, and yet fears the truth. It's almost as if Micaiah then stands there and with a blood earnestness says, "You want the truth? You really want to hear what Yahweh says? You really want to hear the message for you and for your kingdom? Do you really want to hear it? Well, here it is. I saw Israel, verse 17, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.' Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you? Would prophesy concerning good for me? Only evil.'" Here the prophet begins to speak truth and he begins to say, "You know what? You go up for battle and you know what's going to happen? Your people are going to be scattered and they are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. There will be no one to rule over them. Each of them will scurry back to their own houses. This will be a disaster for you. You go up and try to take the land and you will fail." And here's Ahab. And instead of having any sense of immediate fear of the Lord, he turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "See, I told you. I told you. I told you once this guy opened his mouth and said he was going to speak truth to us, it would be nothing but bad concerning me." Seminaries don't put out prophets like they used to. Verse 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore, this man was not done. He hasn't got to the application yet. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, the real king, Ahab. And all the hosts of heaven were sitting by him on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, 'I will entice him.' Then the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.' Here's this man who's brought in from the outside. Here's this man who's told, now listen, just say a nice word to the king. He stands there and with ridicule written all over his face, says the nice word the king wants to hear. The king says, no, I want truth. And then he speaks truth. And he says, and by the way, I'm not done yet. And Micaiah, like a prophet with fire shut up in his bones, started to speak the word like a hammer smashing rock. And he says, you know, not only are you going to be defeated, but here's what God's doing. All of these 400 prophets that you're listening to, all of these sermons that you like, all of these guys that are scratching your itching little lusts, you know what? God actually has said that He was going to put lying spirits in the mouths of these prophets in order to deceive you and to draw you out and to lead to your destruction. Now, some people get worked up and really anxious over the fact, what is in the world is God doing? Sending forth lying spirits to fill the mouths of these prophets. I would remind you there are a number of things at work that we need to remember. First of all, God is sovereign, and He's sovereign over good spirits, He's sovereign over evil spirits, He's sovereign over true prophets, and He's sovereign over lying prophets. And if He wants to use the lie to, in a sense, draw Ahab out, then that is His sovereign prerogative, and we put our hands over our mouth. But let me point something else out. God just told them the truth. God just told them the truth. God, through the prophet, just told them what He just did. And God, through the prophet, in a sense, showed Ahab to his face, all of these prophets are liars. God's going to judge you. Ralph Davis makes the observation, it's very astute. He says, there is no deception here, for Yahweh clearly tells Ahab what is going on. That is, that he is being lured to ruin by his own prophets. Yahweh candidly tells Ahab what he, Yahweh, is doing. Yahweh cannot be charged with deception when he clearly tells Ahab about the deception by which he is deceiving him. How could Yahweh be clearer, more transparent? The point is that it will make no difference. Ahab is beyond the point of heeding Yahweh's word, however clear, full, and detailed it may be. Micaiah might as well say, go up and succeed, for the word of God is an irrelevance for Ahab. Here's Micaiah, who is a true prophet of the Lord, filled with the Spirit and the power of the Lord, and here is his simple message to this stubborn, egocentric, malignantly narcissistic, self-obsessed, self-indulgent king. Listen, Yahweh is the real king. You are a sham. You're no king. Real kings are shepherds who care for their people. And do you know, Yahweh is playing you like a fiddle. You've been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and to turn around and lead your people in a way that's honoring to the Lord of Israel, and you have not done it. And beloved, we need to remember, if God in His sovereign prerogative sends forth lying spirits to deceive Ahab at the end, then tells him He's deceiving him, it's not as if Ahab has never heard the word of truth before. It's like people getting all worked up over God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Whose heart are we talking about here? The heart of a child? Or the heart of a man who's already bent in his rebellion? And so here's Ahab, and God tells him very plainly, your prophets are spirit-filled, all right. They are filled to the brim with lying spirits from the Lord. Why? Because God has slated you, Ahab, for judgment. Why? Because the word of the Lord is true. Now, in light of this morning's text, if Ahab would have been a truly repentant man, what do you think his response would have been? On his face. You understand what happened? God just, in a sense, put the antithesis before him in the biggest way possible. Here's the error of the lying prophets. Here's the truth of the true prophet. And listen, I already know what you're going to do. You're going to make a choice today, and guess what? You're not going to choose the Word of the Lord. This message, which was sort of harsh, brings about a response. Verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which by the way was a sign of insult, how did the Spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? Evidently, this Zedekiah is the chairman of the Prophet's Guild. And all of a sudden, he gets exactly what's being said. Huh? You say we're lying? We were ecstatic. We sang lots of praise songs. We were swaying back and forth. We were in the Spirit. You're trying to tell me that the Spirit of Yahweh passed over us and only landed on you? Who do you think you are? That's a challenge. It's a challenge. What makes you think you're the true prophet? This is beautiful. Micaiah said, verse 25, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Listen, all you people. Micaiah, with a Luther-like courage and Elijah-like spirit, stood there that day and he said, you can slap me, you can mock me, you can challenge me, you can denounce me, you can defy me, but listen, one and all, time will tell. Time will tell. Because here's the reality, they're going to go up and you're going to be hiding in your bedroom. And then we'll see by whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There was a courage, there was a confrontation, there was, in a very real sense, it's like the spirit of Elijah overcame this Micaiah, and he spoke truth unvarnished, and he was willing to pay the price. He paid a price for his fidelity, and he was imprisoned. And he simply says, the proof, my friend, will be whether or not the king comes back alive. And if he does, then I'm not a true prophet. But if he doesn't, we'll know who spoke by the Lord. Now, this indeed finds a little bit of place in Ahab's mind. In verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Now, the text doesn't tell us. One way or another, Ahab talked Jehoshaphat into going along, and just knowing the way that people respond to preachers and so forth, I have no doubt that Ahab was able to talk Jehoshaphat out of believing that this man was a true prophet of the Lord. Look, I mean, it's 400-1. This guy always has something against me. He's one of those negative preachers. He spends way too much time reading that old Puritan literature. I've tried to tell him to stop, but he won't listen to me, so every sermon is rather negative. And so you see, we don't really have to listen to him after all. And one way or the other, Jehoshaphat pitches in with Ahab. But Ahab did not let the word go unheeded, did he? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, hey, I've got a good idea. This is really very, very funny. I'm going to disguise myself. And I'm going to go into the battle. But you, go ahead and dress like a king. Put your robes on. Why do you think he does that? There's something to the word of the Lord. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. In other words, we're going for Ahab. We're going to find him and we're just going to go for Ahab. This is going to be our strategy. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. They're thinking that Jehoshaphat is Ahab. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, like, I'm not Ahab. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now there's a sense in which the scene on the battlefield is almost hilarious. Ahab just dresses up like a regular old field soldier. He doesn't don his fancy robes. He doesn't have a crown on. And all indicating that this guy really did have some serious reservations now about going out onto the battlefield, but yet not serious enough. Should have known better. Should have known better. All of a sudden, Jehoshaphat's cornered. They're about to take him down. And Jehoshaphat simply identifies himself. I'm not Ahab. However he did that. This is the Judah insignia, or this chariot was made in Judah, or I don't know how he did it, but he convinced him, I'm not Ahab. And now notice this. Verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. In other words, retreat. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Here is Ahab who really, really thinks that he's going to outsmart God. All I got to do is dress up like a regular soldier. I'll be fine. And yet here in the text, in verse 34, we have this unnamed man who is randomly shooting his bow at the enemy. But God is in control of this unnamed man who is arbitrarily aiming into the enemy. That arrow that he lets loose goes through the air, and it is as if the sovereign finger of God is right on that arrow. And the sovereign finger of God brings that arrow through the skies, and that arrow would not only find King Ahab, but that arrow would find a small crevice in his armor and sink right in God's predestined target. And he's severely wounded. Showing the precision of the sovereign hand of God. You're not supposed to read verse 34 and say, oh, how unlucky. You're supposed to read verse 34 and say, God is sovereign. Even over the flight of an arrow randomly shot through the sky. It was Joe Louis who said to Billy Kahn before the heavyweight championship, you can run, but you can't hide. And that's what Yahweh says to Ahab. You can disguise yourself. You can act like a regular field soldier. But you can't hide from the sovereign eye of God. Now, the death of Ahab fulfills the word of the Lord. Ahab, in this passage, tries to outsmart providence. Imagine that. Trying to outsmart providence. God says, don't go up. You're going to die. Everything's going to come to ruin. And so he figures, I'll go up anyway. I'll just disguise myself. All he was doing was trying to outsmart divine providence. What he's trying to do is trying to nullify the word. And so this is the condition of this man. Stop and think about it. Here the word of the Lord had come to him, by the way, three times that he was going to die. Three times Ahab had been told, you're going to die. There's the unnamed prophet in chapter 20. There's Elijah in chapter 21. There's Micaiah in chapter 22. Three times Ahab had been told, you're going to die. And so Ahab thinks he's going to outsmart the sovereign God of heaven. Foolish? You better believe it. But that foolish strain runs through all of us to one degree or another. And there are times where we really do think that we're going to be able to outsmart God. That we will be able to somehow nullify His Word. I know what the Bible says about this, but I think I can do this and get away with it. That is nothing but thinking like Ahab. And my friends, it never, ever works. Here was this self-justifying man seeking to nullify God's Word and outsmart divine providence, and in the end, he ends up dying where the harlots bathed and where the packs of dogs hung out. He dies in utter and complete disgrace. Payday someday. And it found its mark. Now at the end of Ahab's reign, verses 39 and 30 and 40, rather typical or formulaic of the Kings and Chronicles. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Now, by the way, as you read verse 39, the writer is not saying, you know, after all, Ahab wasn't that bad of a guy. He had some pretty good achievements. That's not the point. As you read the conclusion of Ahab's life, you know, there is in a sense supposed to be this biting irony. You get to this and you say, oh, look at those achievements. But Ahab still died. And he died where God said he was going to die, and he died in disgrace. And what did he leave? What did he leave? What was his real legacy? It wasn't an ivory house, and it wasn't cities. His real legacy was in a rotten son. That was his real legacy to Israel. This man dies in disgrace. And here we have a man who is confronted by the Word again and again and again. Surrounded, absolutely surrounded on all sides by the grace of God. Constantly being bombarded with the antithesis again and again and again. And yet, this man, Ahab, never, ever took the Word seriously. The Word was a simple formality to this apostate Israelite. And with the antithesis blurred in his own mind and the claims of the antithesis ignored, the Word was never more than a mere formality to Ahab and his life. He would never acknowledge the grace of God. He would never bow the knee to the Word of God. And in the end, here's the reality. God was proven true, and Ahab was proven the fool. God's name was vindicated, and God's servants were vindicated, and Ahab was demonstrated to be the fool that he was all the way along. He was the dead fool, the lost fool, the fool who had had so many chances and so many opportunities, but the fool who did not embrace the antithesis, nor did he embrace the Word of grace. And as they washed his chariot out, and the dogs came and licked up the blood that had drained from his royal veins, it is as if written over that scene in ancient Israel history was this: God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would ask that you would give us hearts that respond seriously to your Word. Father, we pray that we would be men and women of enough depth that we hunger for your Word even when there's a sting to it. And we pray that we would be men and women who not only love the truth but live by the truth. Oh Father, we pray tonight for those who are with us who are so shallow And every sermon they hear is a mere formality. And they'll go home tonight and they'll live the rest of this week just as they please. Oh God, arrest them. Lay hold of them for Your name's sake. And turn them from their ways. And put them on the path of righteousness that leads to life. Oh God, we pray that You would give us all a deeper resolve to be men and women of courage and men and women of the Word. And we ask, Father, that the living incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.